Good morning, brethren, and welcome to our second COVID gathering, which is really not much of a gathering, but again, I would remind you that this is the ministry we can do one with another. This is not a substitute for church, and as soon as we possibly can, we certainly look forward to gathering again. I gather last night our governor decided that's not going to be before the 24th of April, at least. So we're going to have to remain as flexible as possible, and we'll make decisions from week to week as to how best to meet these challenges together and do everything we can to keep everyone informed. Let me go over a couple of prayer concerns that I would ask for you to keep in mind and to pray about. To begin with, we need to be thankful that the Lord has considered us worthy to go through this particular trial at this time and place. This is really happening around the world, and it's happening in a lot of places where they don't have a clue what's happening spiritually. Christians should understand there's more going on than just a virus that's gotten loose from somewhere. This isn't just another disease passing through. There is a sovereign God over all things, and He's chosen for us to go through this, and he's chosen for our faith to be tested at this time, and we ought to be thankful for that. In everything, we should give thanks. Going through a particular trial in the coming weeks is Peggy and Rick. She's gotten some hard news from her doctors. There's a lot more tests, a lot more decisions are going to have to be made in the coming weeks and perhaps months. It can be quite serious, but there are answers, and we just pray that they'll get the right consultations and they get the opportunities, the doors will open, and ways can be found to correct the things that need to be corrected or to adjust things so that she can kind of continue on at the stage she's at right now, perhaps better. But it is a hard time for them. Their family are coming together, ministering to her. I assured her the prayers of her church family, and if there's anything they need, we would do everything we can to help with it. So I just ask you to keep Rick and Peggy in your prayers. We have to pray for our mature saints, and I mean mature as in aging, but we have to be mindful of the fact that this particular virus isn't restricted to the aged. It apparently can affect anyone at any age, and we have them from the very youngest to some quite senior saints, and we need to be in prayer about that as well. This worldwide pandemic is also having a significant effect on missions. I mean, when you hear for the first time since 1960, all the Peace Corps workers are being called back, you realize that has to have an effect on world missions. And mission agency after mission agency are considering ways to protect, to withdraw from some areas, to ways in which to get supplies into other areas here. Some of us have family connections on the mission field, even as we speak. Our granddaughter in Poland has decided to stay there and weather the storm, at least for now, though an awful lot of Americans are leaving voluntarily. So we would ask for prayer for her. And the Thomas's grandchildren and their son and daughter are over there in Papua New Guinea. There are going to be some challenges there, but they're just beginning to have their first cases there. And those of you that looked over the prayer list from Wednesday night realized that one of the children, Griffin, has already developed and is being treated for malaria. We are, again, fortunate that we're living in a time and age where we do understand how that can be treated and the medicines are readily available. I did hear from Deacon John Hurst that their son, he and Teresa's son, Stephen, has been extended for a couple of months in Afghanistan. I think all the military transfers are kind of on hold for 2 months, which can be a good thing and can be a bad thing. And I don't think it means anything more than that. But obviously they were looking forward to having him home early in April, and now it'll be another 60 days at least. So please keep them in your prayers. We certainly need to keep our governmental authorities, those that will be meeting over the next couple of days to decide what national policy is going to be going forward, in our prayers. We're commanded to pray for those in authority over us. They are placed there by God to prevent evil and to reward the good, and we would pray they would stay out of the way of the gospel. There are opportunities for the gospel all around us. We are living in a time in which a great deal of the American church is inadequately prepared with spiritual reserves. There's not enough ballast in the tank. Perhaps there isn't enough spiritual ballast in the tanks among some of us, and we need to use this opportunity, these down weeks, these times when we can't be out and be distracted by everything in the world going on, to kind of renew our desire and fulfill that desire for spiritual growth. And we want to help you in any way we possibly can. It's a good day to gather around the things of God. We are privileged to be able to communicate in this way. And we would ask the Lord's blessings upon our gathering. Brother Mike, you'll come and offer our invocation.
If you'll join me in prayer. O Lord our God, you are a rock. Your work is perfect, and all your ways are justice. You are a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright are you. You have fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But your portion, O Lord, is your people. Jacob is your allotted heritage. You have chosen your people and set your love upon them, not because they were mighty or righteous or wise, but out of the abundance of your grace, mercy, and love. As we worship you this morning, we recognize that enjoying your immense blessings, we have tended to grow fat and have not followed you in all things. We confess our failures to you this morning, asking that you would forgive us and cleanse us as you have promised to do in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have forgiven us for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Not because we deserved your forgiveness, but out of your love. You have placed our sins upon your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly bore the punishment that we deserved. By his stripes we have been healed, and we now have access to come boldly before your throne this morning. As we come, we do so as a body dispersed, yet we recognize that our access to you is not dependent on any place. Though apart, we join our hearts together in worship of you, and we recognize that the current situation we find ourselves in has been directly caused by your hand. Not one event takes place outside of your will. Help us now to hear you speak through your word, pour out your spirit upon us, and enable us to be shining lights in these dark days. We pray this morning for our aged saints, that you would protect them. We pray for Rick and Peggy and for the upcoming treatments and diagnoses that they'll be getting over the coming days. We pray for all of those across the world that are dealing with COVID-19. And we pray for our missionaries on the field as they make the hard decisions to stay or to leave, and just all of the ways that this current crisis impacts them. Father, meet with us this morning. Speak to us through your word. For we ask all this of you, our Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
If you haven't already done so, you can download copies of all the hymns we'll be using this week by clicking the download link. It looks like a down arrow inside a cloud, right next to the sermon broadcast message itself. So download those, open those up, and you'll be able to follow along with all of the hymns this morning. Our first hymn this morning is hymn number 610, How Firm a Foundation. This hymn has six verses, and I toyed with the idea of doing less than six simply because without all of us being together to sing, it might seem odd to listen to six verses of piano music, but hopefully you're not just listening, but you're participating by singing in your own home with family around you and enjoying it. I hope you are, because the reason we're doing all six verses is because all six verses have tremendous meaning and they build on one another in a wonderful way. So even if you're not able to sing along, if you read along with it, because the tune is, of course, quite familiar, if you can read through it, you find that we start with the firm foundation of the Word of God, and as the first verse says, what more can he say than to you he has said? He has said it all in his word. Fear not, because God will give us aid. He will strengthen us, help us, and cause us to stand upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. And then he talks about going through times of sorrow and certainly times of difficulty. This is something that we can relate to always, but particularly now as we go through a national and international worldwide time of trouble. But then through these times of trials, God's grace is sufficient and will be our supply. And then as we move along, we find that in all these ways, God's sovereign, unchangeable love can take care of us, and that those who have relied on Jesus, he will not desert. He will never forsake. This is a wonderful, wonderful message. So please join me with all six verses of How Firm a Foundation.
For our Old Testament reading this morning, we'll be in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Being the first chapter, this is kind of an introduction to the story of Job. And many of us are familiar with Job's story. We're familiar with him losing pretty much everything except for his wife, a few friends, and they didn't seem to be much comfort after he lost everything else. And we often remember that it was Satan who had to get permission to harm Job, to remove these things from him. But what we often don't realize is that it was, in a sense, God's suggestion to Satan for Satan to act in this way. The sons of God gathered before God, Satan gathered with them, and God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" When we think about the current crisis, it's easy sometimes to think that God can do something good out of a bad situation, but God can only do that if he was in control of the bad situation to begin with. If he wasn't sovereign in the event itself, he can't be sovereign over doing something good with it. So with that in mind, we'll consider Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Our second hymn is not in our hymnal, but fortunately, if you haven't already done so, you can download copies of all of our hymns, all the hymns for this week, that is, as well as this one. You'll find that this one is called "How Oft, Alas, This Wretched Heart." It's by Ann Steele. Ann Steele was born in 1717 in England. She never married. She was to have been married, and so the story goes her fiancé drowned on the day of their wedding. She is a wonderful poet. She was herself an invalid due to injuring her hip, but despite all her troubles, she wrote some beautiful, beautiful hymns, some wonderful poetry as well. This hymn tells the story of the story that's in our own hearts, the story we don't very often tell other people. It's the story of how our wretched heart has wandered from the Lord, how often we depart from what he teaches, and yet we know that he calls us to return. And yet we sometimes think that perhaps he can't even forgive us. And yet we know his grace is divine and his grace will accept us. And his pardoning love will keep us at his sacred feet. How oft, alas, this wretched heart.
Our New Testament reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a great epistle from Paul in which he lays out many of our blessings in Christ. And in this first chapter, he does so in one long run-on sentence. However, it can be very helpful if we look and underline or circle everything in this chapter that God does and the reasons that he does it. He has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has done this according to his purpose. And if we look at all the according to's, it's because of the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, according to the riches of his grace, according to his purpose, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and all of it is to the praise of his glory. And what we'll notice is that in our salvation, God is the one doing all of the work. And he does it not because we deserve it, but because of his purpose and love. So we'll begin reading Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Our next hymn is hymn number 535, No, Not Despairingly. It's written by Horatius Bonar, who was a pastor in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the early 1800s. He was a friend of Robert Murray McShane, he and his brother Andrew Bonar. They were educated together in Scotland. Horatius Bonar was a very significant hymn writer as well as a pastor. And in this hymn, he has kind of taken us from where Anne Steele left us in the previous hymn to where we want to go, that is returning to Christ, because he begins saying, no, not despairingly come I to thee. He's saying that despite his sin, he doesn't despair. He comes knowing that we have forgiveness in the grace and mercy of Christ. He talks about confessing. He talks about the faithfulness of the Lord. No, not despairingly.
This morning, as I was perusing the news, one of the things that crossed my screen was a And I don't know Latin, but it was a message from the Pope. And it's one of those messages entitled Urbi et Orbi, which apparently means to the city and to the world. And at least the interpretation of the Pope's message was God turns everything to our good. Now, is he right? Well, kind of depends what he means by what he says. What I hope to demonstrate today from our text is that everything God does is good. Everything, every way it impacts his people is good, though they may not perceive it that way. God's at work for his people's good, their ultimate good, and his glory. Now, I read somewhere else that the coronavirus, it's not the flu, but it could be thought of as the flu with a brilliant marketing team. It's not just an ordinary bug. It's an extraordinary bug. And the overreaction to the extraordinary bug is extraordinary itself. In fact, the overreaction may be a greater threat and do more long-term damage than the actual bug. But I'm not a medical expert. I'm not a governmental authority. I'm just observing what's going on. I'd like to remind you that how we respond to this coronavirus threat and how we view our government's multitudinous efforts to manage it could well become an example of us defending the faith, living out our beliefs. Our responses will reflect the reality of our faith, or possibly the lack thereof. And should circumstances turn out to be as severe, as dire as some have predicted and continue to predict, there may be many opportunities for us to bear witness to our confidence in the sovereignty of God over all things, including over our lives, our friends, our family, those close to us, those we care about. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for a text of assurance so remarkably applicable to the circumstances in which we live, that we can turn to, we can draw strength from, we can see a revelation of your will to us in these times and in these circumstances, which would strengthen our faith and build us up and help us to be more what you would have us be. Lord, we want to walk worthy of our calling always. And yet it's seemingly far more important in times of crisis, and we are in a bit of a crisis. Lord, help us to ground our faith in your truth and then live it out before a watching world for your glory. Use this message for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, as I said last week, it's of primary importance that we think through our responses to each day's challenge, that we keep a biblical perspective on what's happening around us. And that's important because when we get sick, and all of us have been sick, illnesses reduce even the strongest of us to weaklings. Right? Primarily because when you really don't feel well, the first thing that you lose control of is your mind. I mean, your mind begins to work in circles and you begin to feel like, well, I'll never be better again. Now, and that has an effect, that it's circular reasoning, I understand, but it does affect us. And it can affect our responses of faith. Last Lord's Day, I set the context of our study of Romans 8:28, beginning in verse 18. And I would encourage you to turn to Romans 8:28. I noted from that beginning that the promise that all things would work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose is meant to help us keep such a biblical perspective on the sufferings in this present time. That's verse 18. That's the context. They're not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Now, that means that suffering is to be expected. And suffering is to be accepted as part of life in a fallen creation. All of which, the whole creation, is groaning together with us in painful anticipation as we await eagerly our full adoption as sons, the consummation of the age, when we receive our resurrected bodies. That's the way that passage lays out. This Lord's Day, I'd like to broaden the context further and view Romans 8:28 from the perspective of the remainder of Romans 8 as God's ultimate purpose for us is unfolded, so that our faith may be built up and heart strengthened as we pass through the travails of what I keep referring to as the present distress. Beginning at verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, those whom God the Father foreknew before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 tells us, those he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He did that in order that he, that would be the Son, might be the firstborn, might be preeminent among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I've pointed this out any number of times, but those are all past tense. In the mind of God, those are all accomplished. They're as good as done. So verse 31. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The argument is made from the greater to the lesser in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justified. It's God who's declared us to be righteous. So who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who has been raised. And right now, he's the one who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? I mean, there are those who are concerned that there's not going to be enough to eat. Can famine separate us from the love of God? Our nakedness? I think that's a general term for just real need. Can that separate us from the love of God? Our danger? Like accidents or illnesses or pandemics? Or even the sword? I mean, military conflict, wars. Can any of those separate us from the love of God? Verse 36 says it's written, for your sake, for God's sake, we're being killed all day long. In other words, Christians are always going through things like this. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's life in a fallen world. Verse 37, no. Now, that's not reality. The reality is, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Through him, through Jesus Christ, who loved us. He loved us and he gave himself for us. He concludes with this magnificent, in a sense, summation. For I am sure, I can say with absolute certainty, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will, and let's just insert, ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, if we've all got a hold of that, there's not much more to say. This could be a remarkably short message. If you get nothing else from today's sermon, if you'll hold on to that truth, if you'll meditate upon it, if you'll think it through for yourself, it will sustain you in the days ahead, come what may. It doesn't really matter how bad things get. Believers have been here before. And truths like that, specifically like that, have sustained them. Now, in the spring of 2012, Elder Mike Prince and I attended ARBCA's GA in Chicopee, Massachusetts. We were offered a tour. We were offered a lot of tours, and we went on all the tours. And we've seen so many tombs of dead saints. And there's a lot of them up there. But we were offered a tour of the rare book section of the Beinecke Library in Yale University. What a phenomenal visit it was. Among the amazing literary treasures, we saw two Gutenberg Bibles. We saw, in fact, I watched a video yesterday of how they turned the pages and why they turned the pages, and they do it quarterly for very specific reasons. We saw original Shakespeare manuscripts. But we were actually there to view some papers of a man who on February 23rd of 1758 was routinely vaccinated for smallpox. He wasn't just anybody. He was the newly elected president of Princeton College, which was a college dedicated to training ministers. He was inoculated that day, but his body rejected the inoculation. And he contracted, which happened a lot in those days, smallpox. Almost immediately, I mean within hours, his mouth and his throat filled with these, what they called pustules, blisters, let's say. He developed a very high fever. He was so swollen he couldn't swallow liquids. He suffered terribly. He lingered in that condition for a month. I mean, 30 days later, he died. He was 54 years old, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. His death was considered a great loss intellectually. He was well known in the New World and well known in the Old World. He'd already published 27 works, ranging from philosophy to theology. He wanted to know about everything in relation to God. The Encyclopedia Britannica called him the greatest mind ever produced by the Western Hemisphere. I'm not sure they would do that now, but they did then. He was the Lord's instrument to preach in Enfield, Massachusetts on the 8th of July in 1741, the most famous sermon ever preached in America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's credited with setting off the Great Awakening, the revivals of the 1740s. He's a man who pastored 23 years in a little church in Northampton. We stood in the field where the church used to be. It's really a shame that wasn't kept. In the fall of 1747, the missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, arrived at his door. Now, he had a big family, really big family, and he had a nice-sized parsonage, but there was already a sick minister there. Brainerd had pneumonia, but they took him in. And because Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, had recently given birth to a new baby girl, they asked one of their daughters, a grown daughter named Jerusha, to minister to David Brainerd's needs. She nursed him for 19 weeks, caring for him. As a result of the time she spent with David Brainerd, she contracted pneumonia and died. And when they buried her, they engraved on her tombstone Psalm 17:15, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David Brainerd died as well. After his death, Edwards published David Brainerd's diary. It turned out to be the most read of all the books Edwards published. It had a phenomenal impact upon world missions. Adoniram Judson read it repeatedly before going to Burma. William Carey read it repeatedly and then took it with him to India. David Martin took it high up into the Hindu Kush and then north into Kabul. It's still read with great profit. About 3 years after that happened, the Northampton Church fired Jonathan Edwards for a number of reasons, but foremost was he would not allow people he wasn't convinced were believers to participate in the Lord's table. So he was forced to move with his family to a frontier ministry out on the Massachusetts frontier. It really was the frontier because the other side of the Allegheny Mountains was Indian country. And it was Indian country, the five nations of the Indians there were allied with the French. And the French, who owned in those days Canada and Louisiana, were trying to use the Indian nations to block British expansion to the west. Jonathan Edwards and his family settled in a place called Stockbridge. They ministered there for a couple of years. It was a hard ministry, but it became a profitable ministry. They suffered great deprivation there because it was really the middle of nowhere and it was a dangerous place. In fact, in 1754, the Stockbridge Raid occurred, in which an Indian band attacked the village on a Sunday morning, killed a number of people, carried off a number of families, butchered a number of them on their way because they couldn't keep up, and kept some captive young girls who became rather famous. There's a book in my library called The Unredeemed Captive, the story of one such who really was never recovered. And then when she was forcibly brought back, just longed to be back among the Indians because that's all she knew. A lot of theological interest in her. 4 years later, Jonathan Edwards was called to be the new president of Princeton College. He served for 5 weeks. And when he died, he left his family in a pretty bad place. He didn't want to go to Princeton. He didn't want to accept the job. He begged them in tears to reconsider. He actually cried in the meeting with the trustees. I think that would have certainly moved my heart, but it moved their heart to ask him to go outside the room so they could pray about it. And they prayed about it and called him back in and said, the Lord told them, he's God's man. Jonathan Edwards accepted these godly men's opinion, their verdict as the will of God, and became the president. And that's why he was there when the plague came through. And that's why he was vaccinated. At his death, he left his wife with no means of support. Though they had 3 sons and 7 daughters, and the youngest was only 11. They owned one little piece of property, and it was out on the very wild and dangerous frontier of western Massachusetts. That's the sort of thing that happens from time to time to God's people in every age. Now, you may say, well, that's a pretty extreme example. Well, I hope so. But to hear the news, that's going to happen to all of us in the next number of weeks. That are similar things. I guess the question before us today is, how did Jonathan Edwards and his family respond? And why? Well, his verbal response, because one of his daughters was there ministering to his needs. Her name was Lucy. It was a good thing she was there, because he's dead before his wife, back on the wilderness, even knows he's sick. So he says to Lucy, and she recorded and published his words, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union, which has so long subsisted between us, has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Then he looked about him, and he said, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never-failing friend?" Then, when those around the bedside believed he was unconscious and expressed grief at what his absence would mean to the college and to the church at large, they were surprised when he suddenly uttered a final sentence, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." Now again, that wouldn't be a bad place to end the sermon either. Trust in God, and you need not fear. His doctor wrote to his wife, Sarah, said, "This afternoon between 2 and 3 o'clock, it pleased God to let him sleep in that dear Lord Jesus, whose kingdom and interest he's been faithfully and painfully serving all his life. And never did any mortal man more fully and clearly evidence the sincerity of all his professions by one continued universal calm, cheerful resignation, and patient submission to the divine will through each stage of his disease than he. Death had certainly lost its sting as to him." When the news reached Stockbridge, Sarah Edwards was suffering so much from rheumatism in her neck, she could scarcely hold a pen. But she did write some brief lines to another daughter, her daughter Esther. They epitomized the spirit in which she had sought to live with her husband for more than 30 years. She wrote thusly, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." Now, Esther never received that letter. She died of smallpox 4 days after it was written. And being a widow herself, she left her 2 children as orphans. How do we explain words and reactions like that? There are those that say, that's fatalism. That's Calvinism taken to the nth degree. On the other side, there are those who say, and I'm looking at Mike Prince right now. He's not going to get this, but I trust Charlene, Ruth, and Scott well. It's Doris Dayism. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Tomorrow's not ours to see, or the future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera. They certainly wouldn't understand Jonathan Edwards or his family. Human explanations of illness we looked at last week. I mean, aging's the biggest reason people die, and the biggest number of people dying under this particular pandemic are the very aged with real problems. They're coming at the end of their lives, and the systems are breaking down. But people die of accidents, and they do die of diseases. They die of diseases, and there are violent acts, and what we call acts of God. There is demonic activity, whether we call it that or not. But as we considered last week, God's ultimately responsible in all of those cases. He doesn't just know about them. He governs them. But I think there are legitimate professing believers who hold in situations like this an essentially deist view. Bad things happen and they don't want to blame God. I mean, it sounds more spiritual than it actually is, but they can't conceive of a God who could do something but doesn't. In fact, it's easier to believe in a God who really couldn't, but he certainly sympathizes with you. Now, if you think too far about that, it makes no sense at all, and what's the help? But none of those are the God revealed in Scripture. God's not passive. He's not unable. He's always very, very active. Which, incidentally, is what our confession says. Now, on your bulletin, I have an excerpt from chapter 5 of our confession. This isn't all of chapter 5. This is 3 of the 7 points. I'd like to quickly work our way through some points here. And you just need to ask yourself, when you go through periodically, do I believe that? And do I believe that? And do I believe that? For instance, point 1 here. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, and least could be a virus. He does it by his perfectly wise and holy providence. Why? To the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. So his providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now the outworking of that is that all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God. He's the first cause, the uncaused first cause, I would add. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes. In other words, he could just strike everybody with the plague, but he used a little virus in a time and a place, and it passes from one to another in a time and place, in a ratio that he's determined. And that's really why, apparently, from the press briefings we're hearing here, you bump up against somebody, and they definitely have it, you've got 1 or 2 chances in 100 that anything was passed to you. Now, I don't know, but God knows. Those are second causes, either necessarily, freely, in response to other things. The third point, it is ordinary providence. The way he normally does things, he makes use of means. But he doesn't have to. As I said, if he chooses to ignore all those means and just strike everybody like he did a couple of times in the Old Testament with a disease overnight, and it just wiped them out. Or he sends an angel of death and it wipes out 185,000 Syrians. He works things according to his own pleasure. One of the places in Scripture that really underscores this is Matthew 10. Let's turn over there. Just consider a couple of verses. Make a significant point that will be helpful to us. In Matthew 10, Jesus has appointed his 12 apostles, and he's sending them out. And he's sending them out with warnings that it's not necessarily going to be an easy road. But 3 times in verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31, he tells them not to fear. Yes, there's going to be some people out there that don't treat you very nice. In fact, will treat you very bad. But have no fear of them. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In verse 31, fear not therefore. So there's things there that normal men, normally natural men, should fear or would fear. He says you shouldn't fear them. Why? Well, in verse 29, he asks a rhetorical question. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And by penny, he means the smallest possible coin. Well, what's a sparrow worth? Half the least of any coin. But he said, not a single one of those. Not a single one of those will fall to the ground apart from your Father. We've passed this way before, but the question arises, what does it mean to say it won't happen apart from your Father? What does apart from your Father mean? Does it mean don't fear because God knows what's going on? It's not like he isn't paying attention. Does it mean God cares? So be comforted by the fact that he really cares. Now, he's not going to act, but he really cares. Does it mean don't fear? This wouldn't be happening if he hadn't given him permission. Well, I guess. Or does he mean don't fear? All of this is being controlled by God. I think it has to mean the last. There can't be any exceptions. No random molecules in the universe. No random viruses. In fact, verse 31 underscores that reality by just reminding his hearers, fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. Now, Thomas Watson picked this up. The old Puritan that we've heard so much about. He said, listen, if God's providence is involved even in the fall of sparrows, how much more is he involved in whatever's happening to you? See, I mean, he's taking this little illustration and he's applying it. If God's involved every time a sparrow falls to the ground, a sparrow's nothing compared to you, how much more is he involved in what happens to you? He must be sovereignly governing every part of it. And I'm not sure he adds this, but it certainly occurred to me. Otherwise, how does a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:13 make any sense? Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that no temptation, no testing, no trial has overtaken you that's not common to man. I mean, things happen to people, and they happen to them seemingly indiscriminately. But God's faithful, and he will not let you be tempted, tested, trialed, let's say, beyond your ability. That implies he knows the trial, he knows the severity of the trial, he knows you intimately, he knows how much you can bear, he knows how much you can take, he knows how long you can take it. But will, with this trial and temptation, also provide a way of escape? Intentionally, so you'll be able to endure it. Now, oh, that sounds great. We're going to get out of everything. Well, the means of escape, maybe he calls you to himself. And we could go off on an excursus here into Philippians, and Paul would absolutely assure you that's far better. Now, that may not be what we want to hear because we're not thinking biblically about what's going on. Watson continues, it is a heart-quieting consideration in all the afflictions that befall us to consider that God has a special hand in them. Instruments can no more stir till God gives them a commission than an axe can cut of itself without a hand wielding it. Now, Elder Mike read to us Job 1. It concluded with this phenomenal profession of faith. As Job's lost everything. All he has left to him is a wife who is not going to be a help, three friends that are on the way who are not going to be a help. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave all of that, and the Lord has taken away all of that. And then he concludes with, blessed is the name of the Lord. Job's eyes were on God in the midst of his affliction. He didn't say the Lord has given and the devil has taken away, though in point of fact, that's true in a sense. He said, the Lord's given and the Lord has taken away. And it has to be so, or the conclusion doesn't make any sense. Blessed is the name of the Lord. There's no glory at all for God in it if God's providence isn't totally in control. Like Watson said, this is a heartwarming consideration. We tend to focus upon the threat. What's the affliction that's coming upon us? Whether it's the coronavirus or the government. Instead of on the one who actually sent the affliction. I mean, he's the one who's speaking to us in the midst of the affliction. The threat is that we will be so focused upon what's been sent, our eyes will not be upon the one who sent it. All of this came from the hand of a loving God. He sent this to us. This is all part of his perfect design for his glory and his people's good. Now, why does God do that sort of thing? Why would he do that to Jonathan Edwards? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and many we probably don't know, but one of them has to be to leave that phenomenal testimony of faith, which has now ministered for 400 years to the people of God. But God does oppose the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and we are a proud people. That's James 4:6, by the way. Illness reduces the strongest of us, as I said, to weaklings because it affects our minds. And people seem to be, in reaction to some of the things that are going on, some of the things being said, losing their minds, even believing people. It's really important that we develop and cultivate a Christian view of illness. God's doing all this because he has an ultimate purpose for his people in this. And that is revealed right back in Romans 8, 28. Let's go back over there. 28 and 29, that is. Paul writes that all things work together. That's not just a Christian cliche. God's ultimate purpose for us is revealed in the very context in which we're living today. In the context of suffering, in the context of illness, in the context of the weakness of our flesh. Romans 8, the whole chapter, is dealing with the security of believers. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, there is no possibility ever that any believer will be separated from the love of Jesus Christ. That's security from start to finish. So the first 17 verses say, listen, if you're still struggling with sin, don't let it defeat you. And from verse 18 to the end, if you're still experiencing suffering and fear that somehow that's going to separate you from the love of God, don't feel defeated. It's not going to happen. Yes, I understand. Verse 23, we're groaning for our full adoption. Verse 26, we are weak, but he's there to help us in our weakness. The ultimate purpose in verse 28 and 29 speaks exactly to us in this time. This is precisely what God once brought home to our souls. This is happening. The all things working together for good are happening to those that are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Well, those that he foreknew, he predestined. He set boundaries. He knows where they're going. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose manward. That's what he's going to do. He's doing to us. It's an order that the son will be preeminent, firstborn among many others. That's the Christward purpose of this. But let's look at the manward. Why is this happening to us? Because whether we like it or not, and we don't even like thinking about it, we're a long way from the likeness of Christ. I mean, it may be in God's mind's eye, but in my eye of myself, in your eye of yourself, you're a long way from the likeness of Christ. Everything in this chapter, everything in Romans 8 is orchestrated, points out that everything's being orchestrated to accomplish God's purpose, to conform us into the image of Christ. That ought to thrill us. But it scares us because, as they say in Narnia, he's not a tame lion. God can be tough, God can do, he can be severe. He can do things that, why would you do that to me? Because God has a higher purpose and he knows what's best for you in every time and place. Yeah. For a couple of decades now, American advertising has been pushing the idea of be like. If it was be like Mike, I suppose now it's be like LeBron. Or be like some hero, and usually it's a sports hero. Christians are called upon to be like Jesus Christ. What would it be like to be like Jesus Christ? I mean, think about it. The greatest preacher in 5 centuries, Jesus Christ goes to him, and the greatest preacher in 5 centuries says, "You're coming to me to be baptized? I'll baptize you." Now, I have no idea how much preaching John the Baptist ever heard Jesus do. But he knew who he was. He knew he wasn't even in the man's shadow. He was nothing compared to Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, he went about doing good. There were people that everybody recognized were sinners and publicans. He became their friends. In fact, that was one of the accusations. He's a friend of sinners and publicans. Little children loved to be around him. He loved people so much that they could actually impose themselves upon him. There's a number of those wonderful stories where he's going to do a good thing, and somebody else comes along and they've got another thing they want him to do for them, and he actually stops and does that other thing. In fact, there's occasions there where and almost an argument starts. He says, I don't have time for that right now. Yeah, wait a minute. Yes, you do. And he yields. Yeah, sometimes that happens to us, and sometimes we don't yield. We're a long way from Christ-like. When the absolute most horrible thing that could be done to an innocent man was being done to him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's a man who 2 or 3 times God the Father himself would say audibly, "I am very well pleased." Now, you know, we say we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Think about what you really want. This is how he earned that. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He was perfection in every sense of the word. Once you get captured by the idea that it's God's purpose to conform you into the image of his son, that's overwhelming. It leaves us almost speechless. What does it mean that the Word of God says that's not just a possibility? Back to Romans 8, 28 and 29, it's not just a possibility. It is the will of God that you will be conformed. Verse 29, the word transformed is, the Greek word is metamorphosized. It's like when that caterpillar goes into the cocoon. Is a caterpillar going to come out? Now, the only thing that's going to come out of that cocoon is the butterfly or the moth, to the extent I understand these things. All right. And we don't exactly know how it happens in there. But a metamorphosis occurs. It's the same word translated transformed by the washing of the word in Romans 12, 2. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 3:18 for being transformed or changed from glory to glory into the same image of the Son. Now, there are Greek words for looking like somebody else, and that in the word being used. It's the word for being like somebody else. Not being called a Christian because you kind of act like Christ, but being called a Christian because you are like Christ. The only way we're ever going to be conformed to the image of Christ is if something's done to us. something that changes us at the deepest level of our beings. How did Jesus Christ come to be what he was? How did he become such a compassionate Savior? Hebrews 4:15 tells us, the high priest that we have, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We've got a high priest who in every respect was tempted as we are. In a sense, every possible trial that we go through, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, he experienced. Now, he wasn't tempted to sit up all afternoon watching soap operas, right? But he was tempted in like manner to every sin we ever encounter, and he was without sin. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the Father, through what he suffered. He pleased the Father. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's what's going on in our lives today. God the Father is conforming his people. His people who he chose before the foundation of the world, called in time, and in his own mind has set apart for himself, declared them to be righteous. He's transforming them, so ultimately they're going to be glorified at the consummation of the age. He is working that out so that his son will be preeminent among many brethren in that final day. He's working all things for the good of those that love him, that he called in accordance with his purpose, and it's all for his ultimate glory. And in that truth, we just rest in the circumstances in which we live. We just yield to him. We trust God instead of fearing. That's the message we need to hear today. That's the message we need to believe today. That's the message we have for today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you are indeed a strong tower. You are our place of refuge. It is under your wings that we find security. Lord, you've called us to yourself. You have laid out your purpose, which is to conform us to the image of our beloved Savior. Lord, in the end of the age, all things will be made new, and your perfections will be evident in everything that was said and done. So, Lord, we ask that you would grow our faith through this experience. Help us, Lord, to shine brightly in the midst of a dark and a perverse generation. Help us, Lord, to respond to the challenges of our day by faith, and in such a way that others will be drawn to that faith for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 18, Thou the God Who Changes Never. Thank you.
Let's stand for the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.